To the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 30 and read through verse 37. Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 through verse 37. And as you are able, I ask that you rise for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of our God. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the frustrating things about being a teacher is when your students simply don't get it. Maybe they don't care. That was often very infuriating when I was teaching, having students sitting there and not caring less about the material that's being presented. "Why do I need to know this stuff anyway?" was often a comment that was made. But another frustrating aspect of that is maybe I haven't explained it well. I haven't explained what I was trying to say. I haven't used words that they could understand or concepts that they could relate to. That was frustrating. But perhaps students simply weren't capable of understanding. Maybe they were too young for the concept. Have you ever tried to teach a two-year-old the intricacies of macroeconomics or how a computer works? Not talking about punching keys on a keyboard, but how the central processing unit is made and built. They're just not going to get it. How many of us understand that, really? Have you ever tried to teach a teenager the importance of respect, honoring authority, and manners? And would you have grasped those things when you were 2 years old or when you were a teenager? In our text, Jesus once again reiterates what he had clearly spoken to his disciples before, and they still do not understand. The significance of his coming continues to elude them. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. It is the shortest of all and the earliest of all the Gospels. Mark records Peter's account of his time and ministry with Jesus. Mark writes this Gospel to a Gentile audience in order to encourage them and to instruct them in the good news of the Gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding them that the kingdom of God is coming, and that the kingdom of God is not limited to one nation or one people, but that it is for all who will believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the end of his Galilean ministry. He is beginning to teach his disciples concerning his purpose in coming and what lies ahead of him in the days and the weeks that are to follow. His disciples had correctly recognized that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But at the same time, they did not truly grasp what that meant. They did not truly understand the depth of the truth of that confession, saying that this man, Jesus, whom they had been following, is God. It's mind-boggling to think about that. And yet the disciples had Jesus. He was right there with them. They could see his miracles. They could hear his words and his teaching. And yet they still don't understand truly who Jesus is. And so Jesus labors to teach his disciples. He reveals himself on the Mount of Transfiguration when he met with Moses and Elijah. And the disciples are continuing to be puzzled. The Transfiguration revealing who Jesus is, his divine nature, his glory, that glory, it's as if a veil has been pulled aside and you can see behind it and you can catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that is there. The last time, that glory that belongs to Jesus, the last time you saw that the believer's power comes through faith in Jesus Christ in prayer. And by God's grace, I want to show you this morning that Jesus came to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. You will see Jesus' clear instruction and the disciples' spiritual dullness. First of all, Jesus' clear instruction. Jesus teaches his disciples that he came to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. Jesus, in our text, we're told they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Jesus is entering into a time of private instruction with his disciples. They departed from there. That is, from the place where Jesus had just healed the demon-possessed boy who had that deaf and dumb demon. The people had gathered together, and they were arguing with the scribes were arguing with his disciples as he came down from the Transfiguration. And Jesus casts this demon out. And the disciples are confused. How come we couldn't do that? We've cast out demons before. And Jesus says, well, you can only do that through prayer. Having left with that powerful example of Jesus' mighty work of casting out the demons, they leave from there. And we're told they pass through Galilee. They are working their way now slowly but inevitably toward Jerusalem. And we're told that Jesus did not want anyone to know it. There is this sense of a messianic secret that is to be found here. But it is not a messianic secret in the sense that Jesus was trying to do things secretly, underhandedly, that one day he was going to throw off the cloak, as it were, and regain power. But what Jesus was attempting to do with this messianic secret was to keep a lid on the messianic ambitions of the crowds. For you remember that the crowds, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and turned and with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they wanted immediately to make Jesus king. Well, who wouldn't want to make Jesus king after having being able to provide for 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish? How much more could they do without the supply trains that every army needs if Jesus simply could take the bread and feed the whole army? Wow, what power they could have. Jesus is not ready for that. He does not want them to make him king. This messianic secret is not a mystery. He wants to work out of behind the scenes, out of the limelight, as it were, for a moment. This messianic secret is not the deep state activity that we hear so much about in the news. For Jesus indeed worked and taught publicly, didn't he? He went into the synagogues. Crowds would gather around him to hear his words. But Jesus had a very specific purpose. He wanted to give some private instruction to his disciples. We're told more explicitly, for he taught his disciples and he said to them. His disciples were his learners, those whom he had called to follow him for a specific purpose, that they, as we learn later on, might establish the church after he had departed. They would often call him a teacher as a sign of respect. And part of Jesus' ministry was not just to the crowds, was not just healing people, but was to instruct his disciples concerning his true identity, concerning the purpose and the reason that he came to the earth, and concerning what was to come and their calling. You see, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and the disciples were to be learning and ought to have been learning from all of Jesus' instruction. But there's something, a lesson here for you and me too, that you and I ought always to be learning about Jesus. Christians should never be complacent in our knowledge about Christ and what he has done. I think of that song, that hymn that is often sung, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. For when in scenes of glory I will sing a new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." You see, the gospel message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian loves Jesus and wants to know him and to be like him more and more. And so Jesus begins to teach his disciples. He is instructing his disciples about who he is and what he is going to happen to him and what he will require of them. And so he taught them and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. I've spoken of the Son of Man before." This is a designation of Jesus' deity, that this term Son of Man is used exclusively of Jesus, and it is Jesus almost exclusively who uses it of himself. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, in which we read, "I was watching in the night vision," says Daniel, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." You see this description of this Son of Man, who comes in a divine entrance, who comes with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to a divine inheritance. To him is given the glory and dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and this kingdom shall never end. It shall be an everlasting dominion. And that is what Jesus came to do. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come, and he is being betrayed." You see, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." What Jesus is beginning to show his disciples is the necessity of the incarnation. The incarnation is a big word which simply means in the flesh, that God became a man. He came in the flesh in order that he might accomplish what men could not accomplish. And as Jesus says to his disciples, this Son of Man, this divine God-man who has come, who has an everlasting kingdom, is about to be betrayed. To be betray someone is to give them into the hands of the enemy, is to have a breach of confidence. I was thinking of a missionary story that I had read long ago. I believe it was written by Don Richardson in The Peace Child, in which he describes what the tribes would do. Now, these were cannibalistic tribes. And one of the greatest feats that they could do was to befriend someone from another tribe and feed them and treat them really well so that they were comfortable and thinking, yes, I'm accepted, even if they had been cast out from their own tribe, that they were accepted by another tribe. And so they would fatten them up. And then one day, they cannibalized them. They betrayed them and they killed them. It's that horrific idea of what is going to happen to the Son of Man, that he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be handed over to the enemy. One in whom he trusts is going to give him to his enemies in order that he might be destroyed. This is, of course, a reference to what Judas Iscariot did. But more than that, it's a reference to what God himself is going to do to the Son of Man. For it is God himself who gave Jesus over to men in order that Jesus might satisfy God's divine justice. That God gave Jesus to men, to be betrayed by men, to be killed, to be crucified upon the cross. Remember what we read in Psalm 41, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is given over to the enemy. And we read in our confessions, how did Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Jesus came in order that the penalty and the curse for sin might be paid, that he would pay it in full. And he was betrayed into the hands of men, and the hands of men deal with Jesus cruelly. They spat upon him. They slapped him. They stuck a crown of thorns and a purple robe. They whipped him and they beat him. And they made him carry a cross, his cross, that cruel instrument upon which he was going to suffocate and die, to the place of his crucifixion. Oh, the cruelty of men as they dealt with our Savior. But you see, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. Jesus had to come. Why did he have to come? He had to come because of sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat, you may eat of all of the trees, of everything that is in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That is the curse for disobedience, death. It was a simple command. Do not eat of that tree. But Adam and Eve disobeyed, and our own actual sin has separated us from God. And so man must pay for sin. Man must pay the penalty for this curse. Man must die for their rebellion and disobedience against God. But the problem is, man cannot. I've asked my children this question. If a car is standing at a dead stop and he travels 60 miles an hour, he starts and he goes 60 miles an hour, how long will it take him to go 60 miles? And they often will say, well, 60 minutes. But they forget that you've got that time of acceleration. And so it's going to be a little bit more, might be a few seconds more than 60 minutes. But it will never be 60 minutes coming from a dead stop. So it is once man sinned against God. He no longer is able to attain to that righteousness that God requires of him. And so man is in a desperate strait. Man cannot pay the penalty for sin, and yet he must pay the penalty for sin. He must suffer the curse of disobedience, both for the original sin and our own actual sin. And another Reformation confession asks this question: why must the mediator, and so we need a mediator, someone to stand between God and men. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? It says, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. Only a man can pay for the sin of man. You see, in the Old Testament, you had all the sacrificial system of the goats and the bulls and the lambs. Did they take away sin? What was necessary for those sacrifices to be offered again and again and again? As the scripture says, for the blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. Those sacrifices were a pointer to remind us of the necessity of a mediator, of one to come and sacrifice himself who is perfect. who is able to wash away our sins. A lamb cannot remove your sin. A goat cannot pay for your sin, nor can a bull. So a man must come, a mediator must come who is human to pay for our sin. But you see, there's the problem. If you and I cannot pay for our own sin, could we pay even for the sin of another? Even if we were perfect, could we pay for the sin of another? It's impossible. And could we bear the wrath of God's eternal justice and God's eternal wrath upon our sin? You know that we cannot. And so this mediator that comes, he must be a true and righteous man, but he also must be God. That same confession asks, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. You see, the mediator that is required is to be both God and man. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man who is to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus, in his incarnation, came to keep God's law. This is his active obedience. He kept all of God's law, all of God's commands. He never sinned because he was perfect. He was that true and righteous man that that confession speaks about. Brothers and sisters, our best efforts cannot attain to God's perfect righteous standard. No matter how good you try to be, no matter how good I try to be, no matter how kind and gentle and loving and all of that, no matter how much we desire to stand for what is right, we cannot do it. We cannot attain, you cannot attain to that righteous standard that God has set. It is only in Christ. You need one like Christ, who is the God-man, to mediate, to bring reconciliation between us and God. Why do we try in our own strength? It will fail. You cannot do it. And so Jesus came in order that he might be betrayed, that he might be handed over, that he might be put to death. And he says, the Son of Man, they will kill him. You see, Jesus came in order to die. His death was the satisfactory payment for the sin of all God's people. We often refer to Christ's death as his passive obedience, his death on the cross where he endured the curse of sin. This death on the cross was a cruel, horrible death. But it pictures the heinousness of sin in the sight of the righteous and holy God and its exacting payment. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way to be reconciled to God than through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed upon the cross. Man could not pay. There was no ability. You had no ability. I have no ability. Yet we are required to pay. Only God could pay. He had total ability. Yet God was not required nor obligated to pay. And brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great depth of the love of Christ is shown there upon the cross. That those who deserved to die might be forgiven. And the one who did not deserve to die, he died cruelly in your place and my place, in order that you might enter into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, having your sins forgiven, washed away by his blood through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. That's why Christ came. You see, Christ came to make propitiation for sin. And that's a big word which simply means to turn away God's wrath against our sin. On the cross, God's anger was poured out in full. The infinite wrath of God was poured out upon Christ in order that his wrath would not be poured out on you and on me. That our sins might be forgiven. For we read in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate the righteousness of God, that he must punish sin and that he will punish sin, but that he himself bore the punishment for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh for you and for me. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in order that God's wrath might be poured out on him. That's why Jesus came. That's why he suffered. That's why he would suffer at the hands of men, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that God, he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this become yours? It becomes yours by faith in Christ. That God is the justifier. He is the one who justifies you, declares you righteous in his sight, because he is the one who is just, having paid the penalty for your sin and my sin upon the cross. Christ came to make propitiation for your sin, but he came to redeem you. Redemption is that work in which God or Jesus frees us from sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You see, God's people need to be redeemed from their sin. They were under the just condemnation of death, in the grip of eternal destruction and death. And Jesus gave his life in the place of those deserving eternal judgment and separation from God. To redeem means to buy back. Christ bought you back from the curse of sin and presents you to the Father, forgiven and freed. You see, Christ's death, his crucifixion, is his payment for sin, to turn God's wrath away and his just condemnation away from those who deserve to receive it. Brothers and sisters, there's not one person in this world that has not been under this just condemnation. But it is only those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior who have been delivered from that just condemnation. For Jesus died in your place that you might have eternal life. The Son of Man is being betrayed. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Not only would Jesus die, and if he, as Paul, the Apostle Paul says, if he had remained in the grave, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we of all men are most pitiable. But Jesus was raised from the dead. He was bodily raised from the dead. He was raised to life as the first fruit. That first fruit is what God required in the Old Testament when the harvest was ready. The people were to take the first fruits, the best fruits, and they were to bring them to the Lord, offer them to the Lord as a promise of the remaining harvest that is yet to come. Jesus Christ is the first fruit from the dead. He is the promise and the guarantee that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, will be raised to eternal life. You have eternal life in Christ. It's guaranteed. It's not a possibility. But if you believe and trust in him, it's yours. And one day when Christ returns, you will again physically and bodily be raised back to life. You see, Jesus' crucifixion was a physical crucifixion. It wasn't spiritual. It wasn't some kind of exemplary resurrection, some kind of example that we can follow. No, he who died was raised back to life again. And what's more, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to you and to me that Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was acceptable to God, that your sin is paid for and accepted by God. That's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul writes that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts he says, "Foreseeing this," the Apostle Peter proclaiming on that day of Pentecost, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. On what basis? On the basis of the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection, but it is also the promise of the fullness that is yet to come. For in this life, you continue to struggle with sin. This world continues to be under the curse of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, not only that, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, we are not yet in heaven. We do not yet have that fullness of the glory that is to be found in Christ. That is yet to come. But Christ's resurrection is the promise that the fullness, the guarantee that the fullness is to come. It is also the guarantee of our inheritance. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Brothers and sisters, the eternal life awaits. This world is not all that there is. There are so many people that tend to think that this is all that there is. That as long as I'm happy and I'm comfortable and I've got everything that I want, that everything is good. And yet, they don't have everything. They continue to struggle. And when disease and sickness comes, suddenly the whole world is turned upside down. How can that be? But for the believer, this is part of our everyday existence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk in the promises that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, He will rise again on the third day. You see, death cannot hold Jesus. Jesus knew that. He knew that the disciples would be cast into despair when he died upon the cross. They knew that He would begin to scatter. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving all the other disciples because this Jesus, whom they had promised and had considered would do mighty and wonderful things, was crucified. What more can be done? He can't be raised from the dead. But you see, death cannot hold Jesus. He tells us that He has the power to take it down. No one takes it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see, the divine nature of Jesus demonstrates that Satan and death will not have the victory, and that it is God who raised Him up on the third day. As the Apostle Paul says, Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us, the disciples, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. You see, the gospel is Jesus died and rose for your sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is why we worship. This is why we gather together Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This is why every Sunday is Easter. This is why every Sunday is Christmas. This is why every Sunday is Thanksgiving, because we remember God's great mercy in Christ, God's great mercy to us in Christ. Yes, we have these special times of the year the church practices, but every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Every day, every Lord's Day, you are reminded of God's goodness and God's mercy to Him. You see, Jesus came to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. That's what He needed to teach His disciples. But His disciples do not comprehend Jesus' lesson, and they fear to ask for clarification. Verse 32, they did not understand this saying. There was a certain dullness to their understanding. They did not grasp His instruction. They could not grasp His instruction. They had no earthly context in which to understand it. They had the Scripture. They had the Old Testament prophecies. But they didn't grasp it. Can you believe it? But let me ask you this question. Would you or I be any different? Honestly, let's evaluate ourselves. Would we be any different if Jesus were to say those things to us? It's very easy to thumb our noses at the disciples. But you see, you and I, we have the full revelation of Jesus. We have the Old and the New Testament, which declares that Jesus is the Christ and what he came to do, and the forgiveness that you and I have. But you see, for the disciples, they couldn't understand this. They understood their times. They understood the teaching of the leaders of their day. Remember the question? Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They understood what was being taught by their religious leaders. But what Jesus was saying about his coming, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection didn't jive with what was being taught by their religious leaders. You see, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives and in our own hearts, we also would not understand the gospel. And unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you honestly evaluate yourself in the light of God's word, you will be like these disciples, filled with spiritual dullness, worse than that, spiritual deadness. For those who are apart from Christ are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses and will not be made alive. It's only as you trust in Christ will you be made alive with him. And so the disciples do not understand, and they were afraid to ask. Perhaps they sense that they should have understood Jesus, but they refrained from seeking clarification. Have you ever met someone and then you meet them again, but you can't remember their name and you don't want to ask because you're a little too embarrassed to ask? Was there an element of embarrassment, an element of pride here in the disciples that they didn't ask Jesus for clarification? And are you afraid to ask Jesus to make himself clearly known to you? Why are we afraid to ask Jesus to make himself known clearly to us? You know, there are times when we struggle with that, when we struggle with growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And Jesus wants you and me to know him. He loves to make himself known to us. We won't have a perfect understanding, but that's why we grow in grace. That's why you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus loved his disciples. Dull-minded as they were, Jesus is patient with his disciples. He continues to teach them, to lead them, and to love them. Do you think Jesus would do any less for you and me? That as we cry out to him to make himself known to us, do you think that he will not reveal himself? That he will not teach you who he is? He will, because of his great grace demonstrated in Christ. Pray for the Holy Spirit to remove any spiritual deadness or dullness that you and I might have in our own hearts, in our own lives. And we simply need to evaluate ourselves. Evaluate our own spiritual life. Evaluate the spiritual life in the church abroad. Do we not see a spiritual dullness and deadness in the church as it's worked out in the life of believers? I say that to my own shame. There are times when I struggle, as no doubt you struggle. But then, in those times, remind yourself that Jesus came to suffer, to die, and be raised from the dead in order that you might have eternal life, that your sins might be forgiven. You see, this is the problem that we find in our society today. So many people still do not understand Jesus. Jesus, oh, he's a good man. He's a good example of a righteous man to follow. Or he's a myth. He's just something to keep the people down, to keep them under control. That's who Jesus is. But you see, the reason they do not understand Jesus is because they do not understand their sin. As we said, sin is a want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. A heart that is dead in sins cannot know Christ. Jesus becomes to them simply a trite slogan plastered across the billboards of this land. But Jesus is not its trite slogan. He is the only hope of all mankind. Jesus' people love him because they understand exactly what he did for them. He died for your sins, the sins of those who trust in him. You cannot understand Jesus if you do not understand sin. Do you understand Jesus? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he came to do? You see, Jesus came to face the the circumstances that you and I ought to have faced. Jesus loves his people. The believer's hope is not in his own righteousness, but in an alien righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. Believers know that their sins are forgiven, that their eternal salvation is secure in Christ because of what he has done. When you find yourself filled with doubt and temptation, when you find yourself struggling, remember what Jesus came to do. He came for the sole purpose of redeeming his people from sin, of redeeming you from sin. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. You have nothing to offer to God. Simply rest in his promises, believe in Jesus, and trust in him. But beware, the devil will work hard to shift your focus from Christ. Don't do it. The devil doesn't want you to see Christ. He doesn't want you to know the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't want you to know the power of faith. He wants you to be spiritually dead and dull in your sins. He wants you to bring your struggles and sorrows to others. He wants you to bring them to the material possessions. He wants you to bring your struggles to the bottom of a bottle. He does not want you to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any here who do not understand the gospel? The gospel is that Christ lived, died, and rose again, that whoever believes in him might live forever. And this new life begins the day you confess Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. No matter how well you appear to be handling your day-to-day activities, apart from Christ's life, death, and resurrection, whatever you do is a useless waste of time. For you do not understand the gospel if you think that God will let you into heaven based on the good you have done or the good you do for others. This is the gospel. You cannot please God because of sin. God paid the penalty for your sin himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe and trust in him who came to suffer, who was betrayed and crucified and rose again, that everyone who believes might be forgiven. You see, the gospel really isn't that hard to understand. You see, when it is grasped by a heart of faith. What is so hard to understand about the death, resurrection, of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin? That he came and died in our place. What is so hard to understand about the gospel? Everything, it seems, if you won't receive Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. If you do not know him, today you are called upon him to trust in him, for your eternal destiny depends upon it. But for you who know him, who know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are called to renew your trust in him and praise him for his great saving love to you.